We bring forward our pastor, Neil Culbertson, to kind of follow up on some of the activity that happened earlier today. Pastor?
I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 103. I'm going to start there by reading the first 18 verses. This is a banner day. It's just been chock full of great things. Psalm 103. You find your place, let's bow before God and call upon Him in prayer. Father, we have been worshiping You throughout this morning in the songs and the sacrament and the prayers offered so far. We ask now as we open Your word that You will open our hearts and lives before You, and that You will seal the teaching of this word to our hearts, that You'll encourage us, and that You'll draw those of us who know You closer to Jesus, that You will build our confidence in Your unfailing love and good intention for us, and that You will also draw to salvation those who do not yet know You, who have not yet embraced You. We pray that not one person here will fail to take hold of Your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1, it's a listing of the benefits that come from knowing the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. I'm just going to finish it, okay? The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works, everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And I focus especially on verse 17 and 18 as one of those benefits, the character of God. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. Brothers and sisters, this morning we celebrated the sacrament of baptism, the baptism of two of our young and youngest members of the church. In our summer membership course that we just finished last Sunday, we spent 3 sessions out of 8 course sessions. 3 of them we devoted to this whole subject of the covenants and how that relates to baptism, the unity of the Old and the New Testament. We talked about dispensationalism and covenant theology. We talked about the temporal and the eternal promises. all kinds of things, types and fulfillments, more stuff than I'm going to be able to pack into one sermon this morning. That is, if we're to get out in time for the feast that happens later. But I want to start with an illustration about God's concern, the way he carries his love through the generations. There's an illustration that I'd heard years ago, and I was able to find it on the internet again. So let me read to you this summary. It's a contrast of two family trees. One you've never heard of, the other one of the most famous American theologians and Bible scholars in the history of our nation. Max Jukes, never heard of him. An unbeliever, a man of no principles, married a girl of similar character. And among 1,299 of his known descendants, there were 310 professional vagrants, street people, wanderers. 440 lives physically wrecked by debauchery, excess of drunkenness and immorality. 130 prisoners, seven of those were murderers. 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, and 190 public prostitutes. Compare that to Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher who committed his life to Christ when he was 4 years old. He later married a girl from a good Christian family. And in a study done by A.E. Winship, he lists some of the accomplishments of 1,400 of Edwards' descendants that he was able to locate. The Edwards family produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States of America, and a controller of the United States Treasury. Very stark contrast. Just add up the numbers. It mirrors the truth that God speaks when he gives the Ten Commandments and says, I, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins, the iniquities of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But by way of contrast, showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's important to note that God's not unfair in this. He doesn't say that if you start with a bad line, if you have bad parentage, that you're just doomed. My family tree wasn't so terrific, and yet God came in his salvation in Christ and broke the chain of breakdown and dysfunction and began creating something healthy. And that starts when anyone moves from the side of those who hate him to the side of those who love him. But it's just instructive. The way of God's grace and how he set up the solidarity of our human situation, that families are the incubator, the nurturer of godliness. That's no accident. And so this comparison illustrates the principle of the covenant of God's grace and salvation. When God saves an individual, he announces his ownership, not only of that person, but everything and everyone who rightly belongs to them. God takes a deep, fundamental interest in the whole house. We read in the Acts narratives, in Acts 16, whether the head of the household was a male like Cornelius or a female business entrepreneur like Lydia with people under her care, or the Philippian jailer. When that head of household became a believer in Christ, the message announced by the angels was that this is the message of salvation to you and your house. God has always had that interest, and he claims and sets his seal of ownership on the entire household. So first, let's consider God's covenant. It should come to us as no surprise, then, that the God who made it possible for men and women to generate children would be the same God saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is the same God who then said to Abraham, one of the early covenant leaders, he said to Abraham, this is the covenant that I'm making with you. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And this is the sign that I want you to seal it with. And in the old covenant, it was the seal and the sign of circumcision, a cutting that could be applied only to the males of the household. Now understand, the women were understood to be covered through the leadership of the patriarchs, the male fathers and leaders in the home. And so no one was left out, but in Romans 4, 11 and 12 and following, the Apostle Paul says of this covenant sign of circumcision, he says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was to him a seal and a sign of the righteousness he had by faith. And so put away any notion that somehow the Old Testament was all about being saved by your works, and that only the new covenant is salvation through faith and grace. The Bible tells us that salvation has always been, from first to last, a matter of faith in what God has promised. And it has always been God coming in his grace. Noah wasn't found to have worked his way into God's favor. It says Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees with his father and his father's household. They were just pagans like all the rest. God just simply came in his grace and set his love upon him and chose him out of all the nations to be that people, the father of nations, the father of believers, that would draw all others in. And the sign that he gave him, this sign of circumcision, was a sign and seal of righteousness that comes through faith. Nothing to do with being saved by your works. That was in the very early beginnings. Now, what was Abraham thinking, daring to apply this to his infant children? We know that the babies can't make a personal decision of faith. They're not old enough yet to think things through, not as an 8-day-old infant. So what was Abraham thinking? Well, I can tell you what he was thinking. I better obey God, because God commanded it. And so he applied the sign not only to the adults in his household, the adult males, but also to the infant children as early as 8 days old. Since God had no problem with it, and God commanded it, Abraham simply took it. It was a sign and seal of righteousness by faith, but faith for the children would come later. It didn't matter that the sign was given in the earliest moment. The sign was a testimony, not first of all, of the child's faith. It was a sign of God's faithful promise. What is true to those who will believe and call Abraham's God their own? In the New Covenant, in Acts, the second chapter, verse 38 and 39, you might want to turn there. I will real quickly, and I'll just read it for you. Peter, the apostle, on that Pentecost day, preaches a powerful sermon. 5,000 men, plus the women and children all besides, aren't listed in the number, but they're assumed. They're there. They were cut to the heart by his gospel preaching, his explanation of what Christ had done, dying and rising from the dead. And they said, what shall we do? And this was Peter's answer. And his answer repeats the ancient covenant pattern and language, when by the Holy Spirit he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children. Just like Abraham, I will be a God to you and your children. Put this mark down to the 8th day. No Israelite believer assembled for the Feast of Pentecost would assume that their children should be excluded from the covenant sign under this new covenant. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, which we spoke about this morning, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us who the recipients of baptism were when he lays over the Christian idea of baptism, and he lays it over an Old Testament event, the crossing through the Red Sea. He says, All Israel were baptized into Moses in the sea and through the cloud. And you remember the cloud was that miraculous appearance of the mighty presence of God in their midst. By day it was a column of cloud, and by night it transformed into a column of fire. And they followed that theophanic appearance of God all their days through the wilderness, God with them. And he says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The whole idea is, you know, about the baptism here isn't how much water they got, in fact, or how little. The baptism was identification with the leader, the head of the covenant, the one making the promises. And in the old covenant, that was Moses. He was the towering figure. God's people followed him as he followed God. The Apostle Paul goes so far in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10, to say that Christ was there with them, and that not only were they all baptized in him, but they all ate and drank the same spiritual food, which was Christ, who accompanied them. Though Israel didn't know it at that time as clearly as Paul is able to explain it now, Christ was actually with them. It was Christ who walked ahead of them, not seen by their natural eyes, but Christ walked ahead on the dry ground, parting the sea. Christ is the one who poured water miraculously out of the rock, and all Israel, down to the littlest of them, had their thirst satisfied. It was Christ, the living bread, who rained down the manna on the desert floor every day for 40 years and fed the entire nation. And Paul says they ate and they drank Christ. But then he warns, but nevertheless, God was not pleased with many of them. There were those who broke covenant, who showed the true condition of their hearts, and either in one of two ways. Some of them who fell in the desert because of their immorality and their disobedience, some of them may have truly been saved for eternity, but they came under discipline, immediate and swift. God took them out and took them home. Others may have well shown that they never truly believed to begin with, and they were lost and condemned forever. That's the same thing that we're taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, when he says that those who eat and drink the supper unworthily eat and drink condemnation, and they heap guilt upon themselves. And then he's speaking to the church. He says, for this reason, some of you have come down with sickness. Some of you have even died. And Paul goes on to explain. He says, we should judge ourselves. If we had judged ourselves, God wouldn't have to enter into judgment with us. But then he goes on to say, but when God judges us, read his people, God does so that we will not fall under the condemnation with the unbelieving world. In other words, God is clearly saying here through Paul's teaching that sometimes his discipline on his own real children for their disobedience, their persistent disobedience, sometimes results in God taking them out. But he says when he does that, when he enters into judgment, it's so we don't fall under condemnation forever with the unbelieving world. Now, you and I are never qualified to judge who is the covenant child who strays so far that God finally takes them home in discipline, and who is the covenant breaker who received all these promises, who was marked by the sign, who ate at the table, but who ultimately never truly believed at all. We can't judge that. Only God knows. And that's good. I wouldn't want that responsibility of always saying of this one and that one, who's in, who's out. But we're called to mark with God's covenant those that he tells us to. Paul says all Israel is baptized, not just the adults, but even the little toddlers that could walk alongside the donkeys and the carts. And definitely with a population that the Bible scholars estimate upwards of 2 million at the time they left Egypt. Folks, just statistically, there had to be some infants there. So I submit there are some babies who were baptized into Moses. No child was left behind, and this was a spiritual principle with God long before it became part of an American educational slogan. No child left behind. Just checking to see if you're all awake. Understand, it's not just God's covenant, but it's his commandment. And I want to tread carefully here, because I know that at any given time in all the years I've ministered here at Faith, we're a mixed bag. We've got in our own group those who think and believe the tradition that's baptistic, that you don't baptize anyone until they can make their own personal confession of faith. And I don't want to belittle that position. I don't believe it, but I think it's, you know, it's sincerely arrived at. And then there's a view that we teach that the covenant belongs even to our littlest ones in their earliest days. We don't fight about that the way it used to be. You read some of the old commentaries on baptism, believers' baptism, children's baptism, covenant baptism, and man, they really slugged it out, name-calling, all kinds of stuff. We don't get into that here. Even though we've ceased fighting about it, however, it's often forgotten in our generosity that God commanded in the Old Covenant that that covenant sign be applied. And it was a very serious thing to him. It's not a salvation issue. No child here who has not been baptized is a second-class citizen or less the object of God's love and concern. But that latitude of God's grace doesn't change what I believe is God's attitude. At least in the Old Covenant sign, we read when Moses, this great covenant leader who followed Christ through the sea, through the wilderness, into, you know, he didn't quite make it in the land of promise, but Moses failed to put God's covenant sign on his little ones. And we read an account how God had sent out an angel to kill Moses in his tracks, except his wife Zipporah hastily did the deed for him, circumcised the little boys, and complained to Moses, "You've made me a bride of blood," and threw the little foreskins at his feet. Said, "So there, I did it. Your duty, you know, why is it the women are always leading and doing the spiritual things and the men are always shirking?" Now, but I illustrate the point to say, look, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, same issues. God has never changed his outlook, his principle. Salvation by grace through faith, circumcision was a sign and seal of that then. And God got pretty upset when Moses refused to walk in obedience and faith. And so while this is no salvation issue, in the sense that you or I are going to gain or lose our salvation, presenting or not presenting your little ones for baptism, don't too quickly assume that it means nothing to God at all. And we might ask then, and this goes to my third point, God's covenant, God's commandment, God's character. What is the benefit? What's the point of, you know, that God is after having the little ones in the family presented to in their earliest days? What might be the importance of celebrating and applying the covenant sign upon your children? Well, we've already said that applying the water doesn't save them in the ultimate sense. It doesn't regenerate their spirits. It doesn't take away original sin. There's no magic going on. Doesn't immediately bestow on them eternal life. So what's the point? Well, let's look at it in terms of what it signifies. First, the early baptism of our little lambs declares God's claim of ownership of them with us, his rightful claim on their lives. It declares his promise to start right away in tilting their hearts toward himself. The early baptism of our little ones clearly emphasizes the message that God always makes the first move in our salvation. See, the covenant signs were never, first of all, my testimony of faith. That's secondary. First of all, the meaning of covenant signs are always what God has done and what God promises to do. We're told that herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that God first loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. God always makes the first move. We are the responders. And certainly including our little ones, at a time when all they can do is be held and receive the mark, beautifully illustrates God's total sovereignty in making the promise that he does. In fact, Jesus and his disciples, it was mentioned in the letter, all three Gospels, the Synoptics, mention this account, so it's triply underscored and important. Mothers were bringing their children and their babies to Jesus to bless them, to lay his hands on them, and his disciples, the apostles, thought Jesus has got more important business. He's got adults to deal with and advance the kingdom. And they started shooing the mothers away and the babies and the kids. And Jesus got a little indignant and he said, hold on there. And he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He said, don't, you know, suffer the little children to come to me and don't hinder them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus went further in Mark's gospel, the 10th chapter, 13th through 16th verses. He went further to say, unless you receive the kingdom of God just like a little child, you'll never enter it. And if you wonder how a little child receives the kingdom of God, Jesus then showed them. It says he took them in his arms and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. That's how a child receives a kingdom. And certainly children were receiving and entering the kingdom. Not because they could express an adult faith, but because they were part of the household of believing people who were coming. And Jesus showed his attitude. So he took them in his arms. They just passively received the touch of Jesus. Now, our practice of salvation, of teaching regarding baptism, emphasizes the first step of God in salvation. You see, God wants bragging rights. That's what we were doing up here. We were letting God boast about his ability to influence generations, to keep covenant with 1,000 generations of those who love him. He wants bragging rights, and he wants publicly to declare his ownership of us and our little ones. Just hear, the scripture from Psalm 103:17. But from everlasting to everlasting is God's love with those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children. The heritage of the godly is to see the salvation of God upon their children's children. Salvation is a message to you and your house. These are the things that God boasts of. Like I say, it's not automatic. And some of you young people, boys and girls who have grown up, baptized or no, God loved you when he grabbed your parents and swept them into his kingdom. God loved you at that very moment. In fact, if we really take the scripture seriously, as we should, he chose us in love in Christ before the foundations of the world. We ought not separate or tear apart what God has put together. That applies not just to marriage. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, God tells us that the children are holy. They're not unclean. Even that alludes to the covenantal idea of the cleansing by water. So the last point, God's commitment. And that's what it is. God makes a commitment to us and our house. The children of believers are holy, whether you present them for baptism or not. It's just you. What you accomplish is not letting him have the bragging rights. He gives them, as he tells Timothy, he said to Timothy, that he speaks to as a young man, he says, I'm confident, I'm persuaded that that same precious faith that was in your grandmother and your mother now also lives in you. He says, you have known the scriptures from infancy. You see, some of the things that God gives little ones growing up in the church, they're very real blessings. We're growing up in a world around us where kids are going through this public system and they don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know that, you know, the the apostles, well, the epistles aren't the wives of the apostles, this kind of thing. They don't know. They got all kinds of mistaken ideas. I've talked to young adults who have grown up in this culture of unbelief now that have never heard the story of Noah or of Moses or any of the great events. There is a biblical ignorance. But within the church, God says that he gave the scriptures to us even in infancy. That becomes a part of our inheritance and our legacy. And we've received them. That doesn't mean that we understand them or that we've necessarily believed them. But from our earliest moment, by virtue of being a part of the visible people of God, he gives us the very words of God. He gives us all the covenants of God. He feeds and protects and clothes us. The gifts our parents give come as a blessing from God's hand. And I've said it before, there's no such thing as a free lunch. The reason Paul said that all Israel ate and drank of Christ was not because they were all believers, but because they were all fed by the miraculous provision of Christ, a provision that would be paid for one day on the cross. No free lunch. Christ pays for it by his blood, his death, his resurrection. And in that sense, in a covenantal way, even those growing up in our midst eat and drink and feed upon Christ. Now, if they don't take hold of the very heart and core of what the gospel teaches them, if they reject and they insult the Spirit of grace and turn away from it all and are lost, they don't do so as one who's never heard. Hebrews tells us that such ones do so as those who have considered the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, who have trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant, who have insulted the Spirit of grace. And so there are covenant curses for persisting in unbelief, for refusing what God pledged in the moment as we had this morning. But like Paul, I'd say we're persuaded of better things for you, the things that go with salvation. And we pray for Toby and for Ethan and for all of our boys and girls that every one of you will receive Christ with a true and a personal faith. And we hope it happens soon. This is God's commitment to work by his Spirit with our whole house. And it's my prayer that not one of us here will fail to take hold of the grace of God. This is what we've declared this morning. This is our confidence in our covenant-keeping God. Amen. Let's pray.